We'll read the whole psalm. This is our sermon text this morning. Psalm 145, a praise of David. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For our reading from the epistle, we'll look at Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. Romans chapter 8. Beginning at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For our gospel reading, let's turn to Matthew chapter 6, part of the great Sermon on the Mount by our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to begin at verse 25 and read through the end of the chapter. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 25, Jesus said, "Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Let's praise him with the Gloria. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So our sermon text this morning is Psalm 145. You might want to be opening to that. There is an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. And before we begin, let's just ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that you have revealed yourself in the person of Jesus Christ and in the inscripturated word. And so we thank you for giving us this word that is truth. And we thank you how you've exalted your word. And we pray that as we look into this great psalm of praise, that you would do a work in us, Lord, that we need to be quickened in our thoughts of you, that you'd be lifted up in our thoughts, that we live in that mindset every day. Father, thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, one God in three. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Psalm 145 is the last recorded psalm of David in the Psalter. And it is an alphabet psalm. There are a few of them in the Psalter, but when we say alphabet, it doesn't come across in the English translations. But in the Hebrew, every verse begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, and so forth. And if you want to see that Hebrew alphabet, you could glance over at Psalm 119, because each section has that breaking up with the alphabet. And so they would use the alphabet, obviously, like we sing songs to remember things. We learn our alphabet, the ABCs, with songs. Well, this is a memory device and helps us remember. Unfortunately, we don't get that benefit. The heading of this psalm says a praise of David. It doesn't say a psalm of David as in a song, although we sing it. It doesn't say a cry or a lamentation or a meditation of David, a prayer of David. No, it's a praise of David. And he praises his king. And in verse 1, he calls this king, my God. I will extol you, my God, O king. This is not David, of course, saying that I've concocted this God up. I've devised him in my mind. This is my God. You have your God. You know, people talk about their gods, or some say, I don't have a God, which means they're claiming themselves to be God. But when David says, my God, he's talking about, of course, the one true triune God who declared his name to Moses when he appeared in a burning bush. And Moses asked, well, God, who shall I tell the Hebrew children? Who shall I tell Pharaoh that you sent me there? And God spoke out of the burning bush and said, you shall say, in Hebrew it sounds something like Yahweh, we think, but he said, I am that I am. That is who sent you. I am that I am. What does that mean? I am that I am. In theology, we talk about the self-existence of God. In other words, he had no beginning. That's mind-blowing in and of itself, but he has no end. He's just eternal. He existed, of course, if he had no beginning, he existed before time. He existed before space, matter. He existed before anything. He always existed. He has no end. But then in the fullness of the time, we're told in the scripture that this God who's self-existent, the I am that I am, revealed himself in another form to his creation, a different form. In our created likeness, he took upon himself the form of a servant, and his name is, of course, Jesus. And the angel told Joseph, you shall name him Jesus, for, and then he explained the name, Jesus or Joshua, Yeshua means Savior, he shall save his people from their sins. And we read Matthew 1 and we read Luke 2 and it sounds like, well, Jesus had a beginning. He was born just like you and I. Well, he had a beginning in his incarnation and his human flesh, but we're also told in the scripture, like John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and how all things were made by him. We're told in Colossians 1:17 that he existed before anything. And it didn't say, though, that he just had a beginning before everything, but he existed. He's self-existent, no beginning. Jesus himself said to the Jews, before Abraham was, I was just hanging around a little earlier. No, he didn't say that, did he? He said, before Abraham was, what is it?
I am.
I am. Now, here's the thing. We read in the story there in John 10 that the Jews started picking up stones to stone him. To stone this Jesus of Nazareth. For blasphemy, because he's saying he's God, the self-existent one. And if that's all Jesus of Nazareth was Jesus of Nazareth a man who's delusional and saying, I'm God, then they had just right for picking up stones and stoning him for blasphemy. But of course, he was not a deceived fraud. He was not a fraudulent deceiver. He is Yahweh himself in the flesh, one with the Father. He's even called the Everlasting Father in Isaiah 9. He's Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. He is Christ the Lord. He's the King of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords. And so in accord with how Jesus taught his own disciples on the night of his resurrection, this whole Old Testament is about me. And so when we come to Psalm 145, we say, well, David, you said you're extolling my God, your King. Well, who's your my God? Well, if you look real quickly with me in this psalm, look at verse 3. Here's the identification. Great is the Lord. If we look at verse 8, he says, the Lord is gracious. Verse 9, the Lord is good. Verse 14, the Lord upholds. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous. Verse 18, the Lord is near. Verse 20, the Lord preserves. And then finally in 21, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. And that word Lord is in all capital letters. That's that Hebrew word Yahweh, sometimes translated Jehovah, but that's the I am that I am. But Jesus says I am, and this is about him. So instead of saying in our outline, well, we're going to talk about Yahweh the Great, Yahweh the Majestic, let's just put the name of the revealed Son of God there, because this is about him. So we're going to look at Psalm 145. Looking at it as Christ being described. Let's begin then. Jesus the Great, my God, the praiseworthy. Verses 1 through 3. I'll extol you, my God, O King. I will extol you. David opens up with what we would call doxology. He's just praising God. Extol means to lift up. I'm going to lift up my God in praise. Now, David was king. And if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are kings and queens. Because God has made us a kingdom of priests unto him. So here we have David talking as a king, and we're kings, but we're all little kings. David was a little king. We're all vice regents in the service of the great king who's high and lifted up. Isaiah saw him high and lifted up. And of course, he fell down like that. John saw Jesus, the glorified, the majestic, high and lifted up, and he was like a dead man. We need to remember both truths. We need to remember the truth that we have been made kings. We have been made royalty in Christ's reign. That's what the scripture says, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And we need to act like royalty in serving Jesus the Great. The other thing we need to keep in mind, though, is he's high and lifted up. And so we should not be lifting ourselves up. We should be doing our service as kings in a humble attitude. We need to seek God's blessing. So he goes on to say here in verse 1, I'm going to lift you up, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. I remember back when we started lifting hands at the final psalm of him, whether it was the doxology, the glory, or now Psalm 72, and in the bulletin says, we bless the Lord, lifting our hands and voices and song. And I had some ask, well, who are we to bless the Lord? How can we bless the Lord? Well, we're told to bless the Lord. I will bless your name forever and ever. Verse 2, every day I'll bless you. So how can we bless Jesus? And the answer is on bended knee. This word, bless, even carries with it somewhat of an idea of adore him on bended knee. So here you have these wise men coming from the east. We've seen his star in the east, who was born King of the Jews. And when they finally meet the Christ, the child, there with Joseph and Mary, what do? They worship him and fall on their knees. God's way up is down. You humble yourself and he'll lift you up in due time, but we're not to be lifting ourselves up. He's the high and lifted up one, so we bow before him and we adore him. We can't lift up God. He's too high for us to do that. We lift him up in praise by humbling ourselves before him. And notice when we do that, we do it, verse 1, I'll bless your name forever and ever. Well, how can I conceive of that? Well, then just consider the next day. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. We get to the forever and ever by doing it every day. Now, if you think, like I thought this week, because I've had people ask this, you mean when we get to heaven, we're just going to be praising God all the time? And they say kind of like, is that all we're going to do? Are we just going to be floating around in a cloud with a harp and singing songs all the time, forever and ever? Won't we get what? Bored. Is that all heaven's about? You know, we won't be bored in heaven. We won't be bored in the presence of Christ. We won't lose the desire or the strength to praise God when we're in his presence. We sometimes forget we're in his presence. Even now, we don't see him, but he's here. Our gusto that we sometimes you have when we're having a psalm hymn sing, whether for a half hour or an hour, we start out with good gusto and strength, and then after we've sang about, you know, 10, 12 songs or hymns, we might start draining. You won't lose that in heaven. Not in the presence of the great, Jesus the Great. And we won't run out of things to praise him, verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is what? It's unsearchable. Or the word can even be translated unfathomable. And they measure the ocean depths by fathoms. And what? They say some of the deepest parts of the oceans, the depths, are like 7 miles. You say, well, that doesn't sound very deep. We've had an example recently of what the depths, the fathoms can do. Just implode objects. But if that's too small for us to consider unsearchable, we'll just consider the span of space. And they tell us that they can see galaxies stretching for as far as our most powerful telescopes can see, and there's still more. God is unsearchable. He's unfathomable. And there was somebody who lived a long time before David who conceived and understood this. Turn to Job 9. Job 9 and verse 10. Job was speaking at this time, and in Job 9:10 he says, he, referring to this great God, the I Am, he does great things past finding out, yes, wonders without number. That's the same conception that David's talking about, is that he's unsearchable. Things, great things, past finding out. We can talk about God spoke the worlds into existence. Now tell me how that all works out. How does he create something out of nothing? We can form stuff out of clay and wood and metal and various things. How do you do that out of nothing and speak it? It's past finding out. And then not only that, there's wonders without number. So let's just say we sit down today, tomorrow, and we're just going to write out all the wonders of God. Everything he's doing and done. You think you can make an exhaustive list? No. Because there's things we won't even think of that are the wonders he's doing. Not only Job, but even his friends who weren't always being good friends. But if you look over chapter 11 of Job, verse 7, Zophar even understood this. He's responding to Job and he says in Job 11, 7, can you search out the deep things of God? Rhetorical question, no. Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? No. We will have no end of things to praise God for, now and forevermore, as God reveals things to us. But if you're still stuck on, man, that just sounds like, is that all we're going to do is praise God in heaven? Just the word on this word, praise. David uses different words that our English translations use praise for in this one psalm, but they're different words. And this one here in verse 3 actually has a primary meaning to shine or flash forth. It's kind of like the moon reflects the sun. Like image bearers are to reflect the one they're made in the image of. We're to reflect God. Shine forth, flash forth, a secondary meaning in this word praise is to boast of or glory in. And you know, we shine forth the magnitude of Jesus when we trust his word and obey him. When we do our work like he tells us to do our work. When we rest the way he tells us to rest. In our marriages, if we obey his word. In our building a Christian house, a Christ-like parenting. If we enjoy his creation. If we commune with the saints. And we could go on and on and on. All the things he tells us to do. We are shining forth, praising God in our activities. Our thoughts, our deeds. It's not just singing holy, 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 or praise God from whom all the blessings flow. We praise him by obeying him, believing in him. And you say, well, those things will end in this life. No, marriage won't. Because the bride of Christ will be with the bridegroom forevermore. Children, we are God's children. We are God's house. We are his temple. We're his bride. All those things will continue. And I do believe the scripture teaches we won't be sitting around strumming psalms and hymns. I think there'll be that, but we will have delightful activity. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard the things laid up for us. And why? Because we have a great Savior, Jesus, who is unsearchable. Jesus the Great, my God, the praiseworthy. But that's not all. He's Jesus the Majestic in power and goodness. Verse 4. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. David's not wondering, I really hope this will happen someday. I wish this would happen. No, he believes that's just going to happen. They shall do this. The generation shall praise your name, your works, from one generation to another. It's just going to happen. They're going to declare your mighty acts. You can't stop it because he's majestic. And this majestic king is always working and doing mighty deeds, verse 4. Not least of, in fact, this would be the greatest thing, he takes sinners, creatures made in his image who are rebels and at enmity with him, and he transforms them into holy people, saints. One minute they could be blaspheming, and the next minute they could be praising him because he changes their hearts. He takes ungodly, wicked ones and makes them godly and righteous. And so when conversions take place, you probably know this from your own testimony or testimony of others, praise just flows forth from that converted one. Just like we read in the Gospels. Man could be possessed with legions of demons one moment, the next moment he's sitting there quiet, praising God. Jesus, I want to go with you. No, you go back and just keep praising me. Tell of what God's done for you amongst all your friends and neighbors. When someone's converted unto the Lord, the praise flows like a waterfall, a river that just doesn't run dry. Jesus keeps calling his saints by name, his sheep. He says, I know my sheep. Some are not of this fold, Jesus said there in John 10. I'm going to call them. I know them all by name. And when I call them, they will hear me and they will come. And he's continuing to call his sheep by name. And they follow him into his fold. And his fold is his church, his body, his bride. And so there's this influx of new generations. And they'll just keep continually praising your works to another and declaring your mighty acts. This happens even in dark times. It's especially pronounced in dark times when people would be cowered into not naming the name of Jesus or Christ, and then he transforms them. And doesn't matter about the dark times, they praise him. He confounds the wise and the powerful. He continues to join men and women in holy matrimony. He continues to open the womb of believing parents, and out of the mouth of babes thou hast ordained strength. One generation shall praise your works to another. And you know, the devil's been trying to silence that from the beginning. And we need to take these scriptures and say, take that, devil. You have no power to stop the praise of God. It's going to happen. God's plan will not be thwarted. And so this will continue to the end of time, the praise of God, and then into eternity. And that's something to chew on, and that's exactly what David did in verse 5. I will meditate, I'll cogitate, I will ponder, I will chew on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Years ago, I heard the illustration taught to us that this idea of meditating on God's word day and night, meditating on his splendor, that's like what the sheep do. They eat the grass and they have to lie down and they chew it and then they swallow it. They have more than one stomach. God designed them with, I think it's four stomachs the sheep has. And they cogitate, they regurgitate chewing the cud, and they get all the nutrients out of it. And we're supposed to chew and chew and meditate and cogitate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. David's distant relative, Mary, pondered all these things in her heart about this majestic one. We need to do so as well. It's interesting in languages that English, we are very particular about where we place our subject and our verbs, but other languages are not so particular. Hebrew is one of those. And so in Hebrew, for emphasis, many times the subject and verb can be put in various places in the sentence. So if I was to read verse 5 here, I will meditate in the way it's ordered in the Hebrew. It would sound like Yoda talking, all right? But it would sound like this. The splendor of your glorious majesty and works of your wondrous, I will meditate on. And it's like David's just meditating on these things. They're just flowing out of his mouth before. The splendor of God, and that's what I'm going to chew on. So you can call it Yoda talk if you want, but David's so busy lifting up, extolling my God, my King, in his mind and with his mouth, that it just flows out, spills out first. And he's meditating not just on things, but he's meditating on the splendor of him, his majesty, Jesus. He's meditating on also the wonders he does, his wondrous works. But he's thinking about just the nature of who God is and what he does. And he declares this over and over. And then in verse 6, it's like he sounds the same thing again. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I'll declare your greatness. But he's actually changed the subject that he's meditating on just a bit. Because here, he's actually dwelling on the fierceness of the fearful, dreadful acts of Jesus. The word awesome, we think of also often like it's something good. And it can be good, but it can be frightening and terrifying. And that's the nature of that word. He's dwelling on the fierceness of the fearful, dreadful acts of Jesus. The kind of things that take literally your breath away, and you can't even speak because it's so fierce and fearful. that happened in the life of Jesus. Remember when he took Peter, James, and John, went up in a mountain, and he was transfigured there on the mountain. He appeared there in his glory for a time. And Peter, James, and John are there. And Peter, you know, they don't know what to do, so Peter starts yakking. Starts, well, Jesus, it's good for us to be here. Let's start building. Let's do something. Let's build temples for each one of you. And then the Father speaks. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And what did Peter, James, and John do? They immediately do a face plant in the dirt. And they stay there, and then the transfiguration goes away. Elijah, Moses go away. And there's Jesus, and here's Peter, James, and John doing the face plant. And the scripture says they were greatly afraid. It took the words out of their mouth. They couldn't even look at this one high and lifted up now with the Father speaking over him. Greatly afraid. Men shall speak of your fearful, dreadful acts and declare your greatness. I want to see Jesus. You want to see Jesus? I want to see Jesus. But when I read Isaiah 6, what happened to Isaiah and seeing the high and lifted up one, when I read about what happened to John there in Revelation 1, when I read the transfiguration accounts, what happened to Peter, James, and John, as much as I want to see Jesus and embrace him, I think when I see him, I'm going to be doing a face plant. Right? Boom. At least at the beginning. But you know what Jesus did at the transfiguration? Then it says, he touched them and said, arise. I expect that's going to be the nature of it when we see Jesus. Down and then arise. He touches us. But until we have that close encounter with him, we are to be doing what David's doing. I will declare, I'm going to recount the greatness of Jesus, even the dreadful things that scare me to death. I'm going to recount them from generation to generation. And then they'll do the same thing. Verse 7. Those will who've heard this, they shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. It's nice to have a memory, to be able to remember. But we probably all know someone, either related to us or someone we've been acquainted with, who's lost their memory. Alzheimer's. And it's a horrible thing. They might have been married to a person for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and then all of a sudden they don't remember them. No knowledge of it. No memory. But what's interesting, even with Alzheimer patients, oftentimes there's something that overcomes them. Maybe they hear a song. Maybe they hear some music. Maybe there's a certain voice, some words. And also, just for a moment, there's that memory. Years ago, we had a presbytery meeting up in Merrill, Wisconsin. Pastor Andy Perry was the pastor there, and his wife, in a fairly early age, contracted Alzheimer's. They still had children in the home. And he explained how the disease was progressing. At first, he would just have to lay out her clothes on the bed, and she could get dressed because she just couldn't even pick out clothes from the closet. Then it came to the point where, even though he laid out clothes, she couldn't even know how to put them on, so then he had to dress her. But that presbytery meeting, we always start presbytery with a worship service, and he had her come to the worship service, and she was there. And I happened to look over as we were singing. And she was singing. Right on. I spoke to Andy afterwards. He says, yeah, she remembers the songs that she'd learned from way back, but can't dress herself, can't do these things, can't take care of herself. Scripture says, they shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. How important it is for us to hide God's word in our heart, to sing his songs, the Psalms. I don't wish anybody to lose their memory, but what a great thing to retain, the memory of the great goodness of the majestic one. Going on, point 3, Jesus the compassionate, verse 8, we've read this a few times, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. Or the way it reads, gracious and compassionate Jesus is. How so? Well, the second part of the verse, he's gracious and compassionate because he's slow to anger and great in mercy. There have been times, and maybe you know this experience, where you sin, and you know you've sinned, whether you said something wrong, did something wrong, and in your stubbornness, you just continue in it. And in the background of your mind, there's that fear of the Lord. This is wrong. You should deal with this, but you just sin. And maybe you even have that thought, the hammer's going to fall. God's going to spank me. And it doesn't happen. And then the Spirit works on you and you're convicted. So you go confess that sin and you make right, restitution or whatever. Why didn't the hammer fall? Why doesn't the hammer fall on us every time we sin? He's righteous altogether. Holy, holy, holy. And we sin against him all the time. And it's because he's gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. He's long-suffering. And he uses that to remind us and call us back to himself. It says Jesus is slow to anger, but it does not mean he never gets angry. Put a stumbling block before a little one. Put a stumbling block before a little child who loves Jesus, before a new convert. Put a stumbling block before the humble or the poor or the needy, and you watch Jesus get angry. He rebuked his disciples when they're trying to hold the children back, and he says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." We have the record of him twice going to the temple and being angry and overturning the tables. You've made this a robber's den. He can get angry. He's good. Jesus the compassionate is good, but he's not tame. He's the lamb who was slain for our sins, but he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. You don't want to make him angry. Verse 9, he's good. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. I want to ask you a question. Is Jesus good to all? I just read, the Lord is good to all. Is Jesus good to all?
Yes.
We could argue there's a sense in which he's good to all. The rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, the sun on the righteous and the unrighteous. But I'm thinking of it in a different term. Maybe this will help. Put it this way. Is Jesus the good shepherd to all? And the answer is no. He's not the good shepherd to all. John 10:26, in that chapter, Jesus said, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. David is saying Jesus is good to all his sheep, all his people, all who believe in him. All believers are his works. Look at verses 9 and 10 together. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. He's good to all his works, but now here's the key, verse 10. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. That's Hebrew parallelism. It's helping us understand what his works are. The greatest work of Jesus is his people that he transforms into sheep who follow him, who praise him. Now, his mercy extends to all of creation. We call it common grace. His mercy extends to the birds of the air and the fields and so forth. But the focus, and we'll see this especially when you get to verse 20, he preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he'll destroy. The Lord is good to all his saints. And we need to qualify the all in the context of the scripture, just like Paul speaks about the alls and the minis in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And we have to qualify what's the context there. We're not universalists. We don't believe every person will be in heaven, because there's the wicked who will be cast into the lake of fire. So let's be mindful of that. Verse 11. They, all his works, all your saints, from verse 10, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. Now there's a sense in which the plant kingdom and the animal kingdom do speak of the glory of Jesus. They speak of his reign. They speak of the glory of your kingdom, his rule over all creation. They do so by doing what God created them to do. Birds fly around, they build nests, they have young, they feed them. You know, the fields do what they do, the rain does what God created to do, the winds, all the things of earth do what God has created them to do, except the one made right in his image and sits there and rebels and says, no, I'll do it my way. So there's that sense which all things speak, his works praise him, the glory of his reign. But it's the saints made in the image of the invisible God who've been redeemed and renewed in the image of Christ who are enabled to voice the glories of Christ like no other. Verse 12, to make known to the sons of men. We can speak to others, make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and his glorious majesty of his kingdom, his rule. And just so we're very clear about what we're talking about, David's talking in his own time about the crown rights of God, of Yahweh. We understand that to be Jesus who died for us and is risen from the dead. And we're talking about King Jesus. We're not talking about Jesus, heir apparent to the throne. Jesus is not like Charles who waited all his life before his mother finally died and then he's made king. No, Jesus is king. We're told in the scriptures he's already been seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. We're already told he's seated there and until all of his enemies are a footstool for his feet, and then he'll return, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's king now. He's not going to be king one day. He's king now and forevermore, King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. And what we're doing is pronouncing the crown rights of Jesus. Christ is Lord. It's time to bow to him. Listen to him. Obey him. And it's the saints who are his works that declare and witness and evangelize to other humans who are dead in their trespasses and sins. We do this. We speak to the sons of men. We tell them about this good, gracious, compassionate God. But that's not all. He's not just Jesus the great and Jesus the majestic and Jesus the compassionate. He's Jesus the support, the supporter, the lifter up of his people, verse 14. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. When the elders and deacons were praying this morning before service, Brother Steve prayed and reminded us, but in his prayer, God help us because we're so fallible. We fall. But there's one who picks us up, who upholds us, who supports us. He sustains all of his people who fall, who experience calamity. He gives them rest and support. And sometimes it's in the calamity. It's not like he always lifts us out of it, but he gives us that support and rest to live in it and through it. It's interesting, this word upholds is the word also translated lay hands upon. And the priests would lay hands upon other priests when they were being anointed and so forth. They would lay their hands on the animal about to be sacrificed because that animal represented bearing their sins. Of course, God, the Father, laid his hands on his Son for us to bear our sins. The word was used about Samson in Judges 16:29. He had disobeyed there and didn't played around with Delilah, hairs cut, taken prisoner, eyes gouged out. But he was going to be made a sport for the Philistines and their great feast to Dagon. He asked, can I just brace myself on the pillars of this temple? Can I just lay my hands on it? Of course, he brought down that temple and killed more Philistines in that day than his whole life. But that's that same word. So you've got here the greater Samson, the greater Aaron, laying his hands on us and holding us up so we don't fall. Jesus raises up all the bowed down, it says there in verse 14. Again, remember, God's way up is down. He brings us up. Those who were bowed in humiliation, those who were bowed in distress, like the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years, who was even afraid, and comes and touches behind, he lifts her up. He lifts up the leprous person. No one would go near the leprous. He heals the blind man. He heals the lame. He heals the man with the withered hand. He heals the man we talked about who's possessed with legion. He heals the son of the man who's afflicted with demons, and no one can help him. He lifts up Peter after Peter denied him three times. He lifts up David after he confesses his sins there with adultery and complicit in murder of Uriah. He lifts up the 5,000 and the 4,000 we fed like sheep who had no shepherd, and I have compassion upon them, Jesus said. He is compassionate. He's the support and the lifter up of his people. So my friends, if you are in calamity of some kind, if you're in some distress, you need to remember the majestic, the great, the compassionate one is the one who upholds you, lifts you up. And we're told in Isaiah 40 to go to that one. He doesn't grow weary. He doesn't sleep. He's always there. Wait upon him, and it's a weight of faith, a weight of hope upon him. He is the lifter up of our countenance and our soul. Wait in Christ. Finally, we're going to look here, and I shouldn't skip over verses 15 and 16. There's another way he lifts us up and supports us. We need to look expectantly to him. He provides and satisfies. But let's go on to the last point, Jesus the righteous, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. There's no one. There's no king. There's no ruler. There's no Christian. There's no parent more right in their character and behavior than Jesus. Because he's all righteous. Jesus tells us the Father wouldn't withhold food from his children. How much more shall Jesus the righteous not sustain us in every situation? He never does not do what is right. He never makes mistakes. There is no regret in Jesus the righteous. Some of his providences seem very difficult. Sometimes they seem unkind to us, but they are right. And he is kind and he is gracious, it says, in all of his works. And that's in us and in everything he does in us and for us and to us and about us. We just don't have the scope. We just can't see like God sees and understand all what he's doing, and yet he's near to us. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. Verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. So we need to have that mindset. Call out to him. I think this is a good prayer. When you're at your wit's end, the prayer is simply, Jesus, help me, I need you. May sound childish, but that's what we're called to do. That's calling on him in truth. I need you. He's near to us in place. He's near to us in time. He's near to us in personal relationship. He's Jesus, my God, my King. Call upon him. I don't need the brigade. I don't need somebody else. He's right there. He's sufficient. He'll fulfill you. He'll hear you. He'll save you. He's Jesus, Savior of his people. He's not Baal. He's not out there relieving himself, can't hear. He's not asleep. He's not away on a trip. He's Yahweh. He's the omnipresent, never weary, never impoverished. He's not only Jesus the great and the majestic and the compassionate and the support and the righteous. We read here later in verse 20, he's Jesus Shamar is the Hebrew word. Jesus Shamar, meaning he preserves, or better way of thinking of it, and it's, I don't know if it's in your outline or not, but he's Jesus the keep, our keep. You say, what is our keep? If you've watched the Lord of the Rings or read the Lord of the Rings and the attack on Helm's Deep, they thought they were losing the battle. They said, get the women and children into the keep. In the medieval castles, they would have a tower, one last stronghold. They'd go for defense. Jesus is our keep, our refuge, our guard. What's interesting about this word shamar there in verse 20, he preserves, it's first found in Genesis chapter 2, where God commanded the first man to keep the garden and protect it. Keep it. We often think, well, he was just a gardener tilling the ground, and he was to keep it. Why? Because there's an enemy out there, the dragon, the serpent of old. Keep it. Adam failed. He didn't keep it. He didn't protect his bride. And through his disobedience, we've all been born sinners. But Jesus is the second Adam from above. He does not fail. He never fails. He's the dragon slayer. He's the destroyer of all Satan's minions. He's our keep. He's our guard. No one can pluck us out of his hand. And if that doesn't give us a little cause for doxology, I mean, we need to read it over then. But at that point, David just breaks forth. Verse 21, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. So now he's going beyond just Christians. Yes, all the generation of the righteous, but now he says all flesh. I think that includes animals and all creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, Romans 8. And can you imagine what that sounds going to be like? When the curse is finally lifted and all creation just starts sounding out the glorious liberty that we have in Christ. But there's more. All flesh would entail, I would think, even the wicked. And the scripture tells us there's a time coming that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and on earth and things under the earth and bless his holy name forever and ever. Psalm 145, that's the alphabet of the praise of Jesus, something we should chew on frequently. Father in heaven, thank you for blessing us so that we can in turn bless your name every day and forever and ever. We pray that you'd sanctify us with this truth because your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we've had practice now on that Psalm 145. You're going to sound like a wonderful choir now. So let's open back up to that, page 34. In our red folder, we're going to sing the last three stanzas that are found at the bottom of page 35. Mrs. Dykema will start with the interlude, or not the interlude, the prelude part, that first line, and then we'll just catch on and sing, "The Lord is Faithful." And then at the very last verse, there's going to be an interlude before we conclude with the yes. So let's stand together, last three stanzas, 5, 6, and 7. Together. The Lord is faithful to his word.